This is part 8 in the theme of The Betrayal of Tomorrow, which is produced by the Federation of the Covenant People, P.O. Box 830 Honeydew, 2040 South Africa. For filing purposes, this recording is Volume 8, Number 6 in the Kingdom Cassette Service series and is under the subtitle of Towards the Betrayal. We end the last recording, that is part 7 in the series, with a very brief reference to the three Jewish popes who held office in Rome in 1045, 1073, and 1130 AD, respectively. And as this period saw the beginning of much which has influenced our present situation, I would like to spend a bit more time on the build-up to that period, which of course was that of the Crusades. However, to fully appreciate the background to the Crusade story, I'd like to return to the time of Constantine and his intimate friend Eusebius, who earned for himself the title of the Father of Church History. Now, a translation of Eusebius's work, The History of the Church, is now available in soft cover, and anyone who is really interested in the incredible intrigues which attended the founding of the Church of Rome should obtain this book and read through its most illuminating story. However, as one reads through the description of the events in the first 300 years of the Christian dispensation, one cannot help but wonder at the incredible powers that were at work, and the degree of deception that was abroad, some deliberate and others inadvertent. Now, let me explain one of these. It may be recalled that our Lord Jesus Christ, in depicting the signs of the times which would culminate in the destruction of the temple, which of course took place in AD 70, warned that many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. Or in other words, many would come before the people, professing to believe that he, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Christ, but would use this confession as the means of gaining credibility among the people, who would then believe all that was said by those pretenders. Now, from the Lord's warning in Matthew 24, verse 5, I'd like to pass to Revelation 2, 2, where the assembly at Ephesus was commended for testing those who came to them claiming to be apostles. But after a while, we find that the assembly stopped questioning the credentials of those who came to them and merely accepted any who acknowledged the name of Jesus of Nazareth as being an apostle indeed. Now, in verse 4 in the second chapter of the Revelation, we have the Lord's condemnation of the assembly at Ephesus for the departure from their earlier zeal. Theological opinion has it, of course, that this departure by the assembly at Ephesus took place sometime after A.D. 50, a point which is very significant, but which is missed by so many, many people today. In our previous recording, we quoted from another work by Eusebius, De Demonstratione Evangelii, in which he wrote, and I quote, "The apostles passed beyond the ocean to the isles called the Britannic Isles, and as we noted, Gildas, the 6th century British historian, confirmed that this event took place at the latter end of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, which could not have been later than AD 37, Tiberius having died in that year." Now, if these two records are correct, and we've no doubt reason to doubt them, who were those so-called apostles who, some 15 years later, passed themselves off as such to the assembly at Ephesus? And who were those other apostles of whom Eusebius wrote as working in and preaching in Egypt, Palestine, Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, and Rome? Those who indeed taught a different doctrine to that which the Lord Jesus Christ had taught, and who emphasized the doctrines of Paul rather than those of Christ. The doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ had the lost sheep of the house of Israel as its central theme. The doctrine of Paul had the Gentiles. neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, as central to its message, and therefore more acceptable, certainly much more acceptable, to the Gentiles than the exclusiveness which was found in the mission of our Lord. Who then were these who came acknowledging that Jesus was the Christ, but who taught a doctrine which was the betrayal of all that he had taught and all that he had stood for? The answer to this question, of course, lies in Luke's 10th chapter, where he alone of the gospel writers enlarges the number of 12 apostles by an additional 70, which, if it were true, makes one wonder why the other three gospels make absolutely no mention of this enlargement at all. So then, Luke, who was, of course, Paul's disciple, provided an apparent scriptural authority for those who, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, preached Paul's doctrines rather than those of the Lord himself. Thus, when Eusebius wrote about the apostles who passed beyond the ocean to the Britannic Isles, and then wrote of the apostles who preached in Gentile churches in Egypt, Palestine, Asia Minor, Greece, and Rome, he was not contradicting himself, far from it. He was rather drawing attention to the two different sets of apostles. The difference between the true apostles of the Lord and the self-appointed apostles, of whom Paul was certainly one in my opinion, is thus clearly to be seen in the message which they taught. By their fruits ye shall know them was our Lord's identifying principle, and as we follow the teaching which predominated in the Gentile church, there can be absolutely no doubt that Paul's anti-law doctrines had gained a tremendous foothold and were, of course, progressing. To understand the magnitude of this, I would like to pass on to Book 6 in the History of the Church by Eusebius. And in dealing with the period from Severus to Decius, we are given an insight into the general picture of Paul's Christianity. Now, in this book, that is, Book 6, Eusebius quotes a passage from the work of Porphyry, who was said to have been a student of Origen, but who apparently repudiated his former teacher, just as he turned against all within Christendom who followed Paul's anti-law doctrine. Porphyry, quoted by Eusebius, wrote, and I quote, "In their eagerness to find not a way to reject the depravity of the Jewish scriptures, but a means of explaining it away, they resorted to interpretations which cannot be reconciled or harmonized with those scriptures, and which provides not so much a defense of the original authors as a fulsome advertisement for the interpreters. Enigmas is the pompous name they have given to the perfectly plain statements of Moses, glorifying them as oracles full of hidden mysteries, and bewitching the critical faculty by their extravagant nonsense. This absurd method must be attributed to a man whom I met while I was still quite young, who enjoyed a great reputation, and, thanks to the works he has left behind him, enjoys it still. I refer to Origen, whose fame among teachers of these theories is widespread. He was a pupil of Ammonius, the most distinguished philosopher of our time. Theoretical knowledge in plenty he acquired with the help of his master, but in choosing the right way to live, he went in the opposite direction. For Ammonius was a Christian, brought up in Christian ways by his parents. But when he began to think philosophically, he promptly changed to a law-abiding way of life. Origen, on the other hand, a Greek schooled in Greek thought, plunged headlong into un-Greek recklessness. Immersed in this, he peddled himself and his skill in argument. In his life, he behaved like a Christian, defying the law." Now, Porphyry, who is generally classified as anti-Christian in most of our reference books, wrote the above-quoted work at the time when Marcion's vicious anti-law doctrine, and of course his sponsorship of Paul, had become a very much part and parcel of Christian teaching. And while I'm not trying to justify the philosophy of Porphyry, this quote shows very clearly that in the eyes of non-Christians, the hallmark of a Christian had become his total disregard for the law. Now, from this, it becomes obvious that barely 200 years after the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, forces had been and were at work overriding what Christ had taught concerning the law, and had produced a doctrine which had created a situation which was the very antithesis of that which the law in operation would have created. Now, from this question of lawlessness characterizing the Christian way of life, I'd like to pass to the church as a Gentile-dominated institution. And in this, I'm using the word Gentile as this was invented and used by the Jews. Eusebius, and here I would like to remind you that he was contemporary with Constantine, Eusebius stated quite categorically that the church in Rome was a Gentile one. And that while he apparently accepted that Peter worked in Rome together with Paul and was supposedly martyred at the same time as Paul, Eusebius was more inclined to the opinion that Paul was the real founder of the church in Rome. Now, if we bear in mind Eusebius's claim that the church in Rome was a Gentile church, and if we recall what the Jewish Encyclopedia had to say about Paul's objective, we certainly find justification for Eusebius's claim. The Jewish Encyclopedia, it may be recalled, stated, "Consciously or unconsciously, Paul worked for a church with its world center in Rome instead of Jerusalem." And you know, my friends, if we take Paul's own statement in Romans 11, verse 13, in conjunction with this, we find that Eusebius's contention was further justified. In this writing, Paul stated quite categorically that he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and as such, he magnified his office. Now, many a despairing Israel identity teacher has seized upon this passage to show that Paul was implying that the Gentiles, to whom he was the apostle, were none other than the true Israelites in dispersion, as separate and distinct from the Jews in Judea. However, we should make no mistake here. Paul's outlook on life, and I say this despite his claim that he worked under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which at times he makes to contradict the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of this, Paul's outlook on life was totally, irrevocably Jewish. And as was pointed out in our previous recording, Paul's oft-repeated statement, "to the Jews first," exposes his interpretation of the name Israel as being solely applicable to the Jews. Outside of the Jews, to Paul that is, all others were non-Israelites, or simply the Goyim. And in this sense, he claimed apostleship to the Gentiles, which was of course aimed at the so-called non-Jewish people, the success of which is to be seen in the Gentile Roman Church. Now, a significant feature in this Gentile Church of Rome, based as it was, and still is for that matter, on the doctrine of Paul, is the fact that unconsciously, historians, in painting the picture of the church at that time, show that the Hellenistic mystery cults were very much in evidence, and that the cults of Attis, Dionysus, Mithras, and Isis could be recognized in much of the Roman rituals. Indeed, a heterogeneous church comprising a mixture of heterogeneous pagan religions. This is what the Church of Rome was all about. Now, from the beginning of the Roman Church, as it were, I would like to pass very briefly down the corridors of history to show the situation in Rome when the Jewish popes entered the picture and literally saved the Roman Church from extinction. Very briefly then, and as history records, after the death of Constantine, the Roman Empire was invaded by the Vandals, the Visigoths, the Lombards, and the Ostrogoths, with the Ostrogoths finally controlling the entire Italian peninsula in 493 AD. Theodoric, the leader of the Ostrogoths, and because of the devastation of Rome, chose Ravenna in the northeast region of Italy as his capital, thus leaving Rome as the capital city of the Pope, and creating Ravenna as the political capital of the empire, or rather, of what was left of it. However, in less than 60 years, the Ostrogoths were driven out of Italy when Justinian, the emperor in Constantinople, attempted to reconstitute the empire, and he, like Theodoric, chose Ravenna as the capital of the Western Empire. Being an Easterner, some records hold that his family was Slavonic and that his real name was Uprada, Justinian was more concerned over the Eastern Church, whose seat was in Constantinople, and not with the Latin Church in Rome. And if one studies the history of this man, it will be seen that he thought of himself as the Pontifex Maximus, the supreme pontiff of the church, as well as the emperor. To Justinian, the two functions were, of course, indivisible. He was head of both the church and the state. And in this dual role, he set about the rebuilding of the old empire on what had then become Christian lines. However, when he died in 565 AD, the empire as such could well be said to have died with him, and had it not been for the son of a wealthy Roman senator, whose family owned large estates in Rome and Sicily, and had occupied important positions in both pagan and Christian Rome, the papacy too would have passed into obscurity. At the age of 50, and already weak in body, Gregory I was consecrated Bishop of Rome on September the 3rd, 590 AD, and in the next 14 years, this man did more than any other pope to build and extend the influence of the Roman Church in the then civilized world. Two decades after the death of Gregory, Christianity was put to the most severe test, and had it not been for a new invention at that time, it is almost certain that the faith in our Western world would today be Islam instead of Christian. The invention that literally changed history was a flaming missile called Greek fire. And if you're able to either borrow or purchase a copy of the Reader's Digest History of Man entitled The Last 2 Million Years, you will find on page 126 and under the title of Byzantium a reproduction of this Greek fire, under which the caption reads, and I quote, "Both of the Muslim threat from about AD 630 inspired major naval improvements in Byzantium. By 675, Byzantine fleets had become almost invincible with the discovery of Greek fire, an incendiary mixture which, as the illustration from the 14th century manuscript shows, was fired through tubes mounted on the bows of ships. Greek fire consisted of a mixture of sulfur, naphtha, quicklime, and saltpeter. The use of naphtha meant that the more water was thrown on the flames, the fiercer they burnt, and they could continue burning even on water." End of quote. The Muslim thrust westwards by sea was thus countered, and finally turned back, although, as history shows, this did not prevent a general land movement towards the west. Emerging from the Arabian Peninsula, the hordes of Islam took and converted Iraq, Syria, Mesopotamia, Persia, Egypt, and North Africa, and after taking Morocco, crossed over into Spain, defeating the Goths and conquering almost the entire country. It's quite possible that they would have taken France as well, had it not been for Charles Martel, who defeated them at Poitiers in 738 AD and turned back the Islamic wave. Now, this westward drive of Islam certainly tells us something, if only we have eyes to see and ears to hear. Bearing in mind that by this time, the preaching of Christianity, as it evolved under the guidance of the various bishops and the church in Rome, was exclusively Pauline, and, as must be obvious, Gentile-orientated, and this despite the statement by our Lord, who told his apostles not to go to the Gentiles and not to cast pearls before swine. The Arab populations, much as the African populations who have embraced Christianity as they have done, developed their own brand of the Christian faith, adapting this to their peculiar, particular needs. And when the westward wave of Islam engulfed them, they converted very quickly. For as one Muslim writer has put it, Islam had been created for the Arabs by an Arab which took into account their specific temperament, their national pride and outlook, and was certainly more their religion than Christianity could ever be. In continuing, the Muslim claimed that conversion to Christianity in the first instance had been an artificial process where the Arabs were concerned, and had only been skin deep, whereas conversion to Islam was the most natural thing in the world for them, because the Quran spoke to them of Arabic things in Arabic terms and in the Arabic language. Now, if we look at a map of that time and compare the lands of Christendom with the lands under Islamic persuasion, there can be very little doubt that Christendom, despite its very, very much earlier start, became a minority religion almost totally dwarfed by the numbers of Islamic nations, and this even after the westward thrust of Islam had been halted and turned back to its place of origin. What, one may ask, was happening in Rome in the interim, and what part did the papacy play during the Islamic expansion? The answer is simple. Absolutely nothing. It was too busy, you see, trying to survive, and too busy looking for a backer, a modern Constantine, to sponsor the church, to give it some directive and some purpose, because it was a rudderless ship just drifting about on the tides and not knowing where to go. The various bishops, because of the powerlessness of their pope, had developed their own autonomy in internal affairs. And as one reads through the various histories which are still available to us, we see that some of the bishops, eager to increase their personal incomes and fortunes, resorted to the most scandalous means of achieving their objectives. As must be obvious, it was the people and their superstition, which of course had been induced by the priesthood, the fanatical adoration of so-called relics of saints, that became the main target area of priestly salesmanship, and many a priest amassed considerable fortunes by selling these relics of the saints. During this period, church services as such were neglected. Meaningless phrases were mouthed by priests, and no one cared whether or not the worshippers understood what was going on. In fact, since literacy among the clergy was not common, it is to be doubted if even they understood what was going on. Finally, however, the papacy found a champion in the person of Charlemagne, who on Christmas Day in the year of 800 was crowned emperor of all the Christian lands of the West. Under Charlemagne, the imperial law reached into every aspect of the church's life, and there could be very little doubt that apart from being a protector of the church, Charlemagne was seen as an organizer of the church, reforming the whole papal system and overhauling the monastic orders, which were often richly endowed, and forcing them to indulge in the erection of hospitals and poorhouses to assist those mostly in need. However, as has been demonstrated time and again, forced reformations are merely temporary affairs, and when the coercive force has been removed, the former situation again takes over and things revert to what they were. This is precisely what happened in 814 when Charlemagne died, and if we follow the history of those times, as it is written by Ferdinand Gregorovius in his 8-volumed work, The History of the City of Rome in the Middle Ages, we find an incredible and to many unbelievable story unfolding. Power now lay in the hands of the noble families in Rome, and it was they who appointed the popes, who in the most instances were drawn from those same rich noble families. The situation became such that from the papacy can be seen as a convenient tool in the hands of the nobility, who used it to further their own purposes. And to accomplish this, they did not hesitate to appoint teenagers as the so-called successor of Peter. Ferdinand Gregorovius, in his work, has this to say about the situation, and I quote, "What a condition of society when nations submissively accepted a child as ruler of the church, when kings acknowledged him, and when bishops were not ashamed to receive consecration and the symbol of their dignities or bulls at his hands. The papacy appeared to have lost its ecclesiastical ideal. The episcopal chair of Peter seemed to be transformed into the seat of a count. Nothing, at least any longer, distinguished it from the narrow conception of the bishoprics in every country, to the seats of which the powerful princes and noble families raised their relatives, and occasionally even mere children." End of quote. Leaving the history provided by Gregorovius, and passing on toward the end of the 9th century, we pick up the story of the Roman Church with Formosus, who occupied the papal seat for just under a year, crowning 2 emperors over the same kingdom in the same church of St. Peter's during that period. Following Formosus, we find that he was succeeded by Stephan the VII, who too held office for 1 year, his life being ended after 2 unsuccessful assassination attempts. The third was successful. Over the next 60 years, that is after the death of Stephan in 897, 17 popes held office, all of whom were mere puppets of the Roman nobility. And intriguing though this history is, we must pass over it, coming to the year of 1032, which saw the death of Pope John the 19th and the succession of his relative, who, some historians claim, was a mere 12 years of age at the time, while others, of course, claim that he had celebrated his 20th year just before succeeding John. Whatever his age, the history of Benedict the Ninth sums up in graphic language the reality of the Lord's description of the great Babylonian whore in the 17th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Now let me quote the secular picture as it was painted by Ferdinand Gregorovius, who wrote, and again I quote, "It seemed as if a demon from hell, in the disguise of a priest, occupied the chair of Peter, and profaned the sacred mysteries of religion by his insolent courses. Protected by his brother Gregory, who ruled the city as a senator of the Romans, he led unchecked the life of a sultan, a Turkish sultan, in the palace of the Lateran. He and his family filled Rome with robbery and murder. All lawful conditions had ceased." End of quote. Within 12 years, and after escaping 3 assassination attempts on his life, Benedict was driven from the papal throne by an uprising by the people, who could no longer tolerate the mafia-like machinations of the papacy, and who then installed Sylvester III in the place of Benedict. However, after only 49 days in office, the Tusculan militia, that is the private army of the nobility, drove Sylvester out and reinstalled Benedict as Pope. Towards the end of the same year, that is in 1044, Benedict let it be known that he intended to marry his cousin. And while this announcement created more than a little furore, the Pope discussed the matter with the Archdeacon of the Church of St. John at the Latin Gate, who happened to be Johannan, or John Gratianus Petri Leonis, or John Gratian, of the Jewish Perleoni family. Now, before we deal with this aspect of the story, I would like to go back some 50 or so years to the time when the Jewish community lived at Trastevere, and when they decided to leave for other pastures. Dr. Joachim Prince, whom I quoted in our previous recording, and in his book Popes from the Ghetto, had this to say about the exodus of the Jews, and again I quote, "In time, most of the Jewish community left the filth and the stench of the old ghetto for the left bank, but the Perleoni did not. Their decision to hold fast was not born out of sentimentality, but was part of the systematic planning of a family which seemed to live by a blueprint on which their every move had been patiently and deliberately determined, and the goal of their plan was the papacy." End of quote. My friends, I feel that as we're coming to the end of this side of the recording, I must ask you at this point to turn the cassette over and continue with this recording on the other side.